As always, it's a privilege and an honor to share from the Word of God. Would you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6? Isaiah, chapter 6. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, he said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, the fact that he included the mind in his definition of loving God indicates that if we are going to grow in our relationship with God, and if we are going to grow to love him more, if we're going to grow more deeply with God, we need to think proper thoughts about him. We need to know who he is. If we have false conceptions of God, if we don't know who God is, if we don't know what God is like, then what we will end up doing is worshiping a God who is a product of our imagination, not God, the God who is revealed in Scripture. So today, I want us very simply to take a look at who God is. So this message isn't so much in terms of its application, specific strategies and things we can do, but we just want to look at who God is. Because that encounter with God should transform us, and it should change us. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said that we all, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into his image. When we behold God, when we see who God is, that should change us, right? When we know God more through the Scripture, where he has revealed himself, that should give us changed nature and transform us into his image. So this morning, we're going to ask the question, what is God like? And to help answer this, we're going to look at two characteristics of God. God's holiness and also God's love. God's holiness and God's love. And along the way, we'll try to understand how to understand these characteristics and what it means that God is holy and that he is loving. So as we encounter God this morning in the Scripture, let us think proper thoughts about who he is. But the end result should be that we love him more as a result, worship him more as a result, follow him more as a result, and are changed into his image as a result of encountering him. So Isaiah chapter 6, I want to look at this text. This is Isaiah's vision of God. It's when Isaiah is supernaturally given a glimpse of the character of God. So let's look at the components of this vision and see what they reveal about God. Isaiah chapter 6, and starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now God is pictured as sitting upon a throne, and this emphasizes his majesty. It emphasizes that he is sovereign and that he reigns over all creation. And throughout the Bible, one of the most common names for God is that of a king. Now, this may not mean a lot to us necessarily in an American context where we don't have an established king, but a king, especially in biblical times, was someone who exercised dominion, someone who exercised control. And a king was someone who was to be honored and respected. A king's presence was not to be entered into lightly, casually, or carelessly. Now, just because God is called a king does not mean that we cannot have a close and intimate relationship with him, because we can. But it does mean that we are to afford God the respect and reverence that he deserves as king. Once heard one of my professors say that being intimate with God does not mean being casual with God. I think that's a great statement. Being intimate with God does not mean being casual with God. Though we have the privilege of intimacy with God, we shouldn't water him down and become so chummy that we forget the reverence and adoration and respect that we should appropriately give to him. And then in verse 2 of Isaiah 6, we read this. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now these seraphim are like angels. They are heavenly creatures, and they minister in the presence of God. Now, let's note their anatomy, the way that they're designed. They have two wings to cover their faces, two wings to cover their feet, and then with two, they fly. So they have six wings. And as I heard R.C. Sproul say, he noted that the anatomy of these angels tells us something about their function. Right? Because God created each creature with a unique and special design suited for their environment and suited for their own purpose. One obvious example would be fish are created to live underwater. So they have gills so that they can survive underwater. They're suited for their environment in a way that we aren't, because we weren't designed to live underwater. And so these seraphim are specially created for their purpose of ministering in God's presence. And because they are in His presence, their design reflects the demands of the job. And that's why they have two wings to cover their faces and two to cover their feet. And then with two, they fly. Because they are in God's presence, they are uniquely designed to be able to cover themselves and shield themselves from God's presence. Now, this tells us something very important, that God's powerful presence is so overwhelming for created beings. Being directly in God's presence is so overwhelming that they cannot directly stand in it. And why is His presence so overwhelming? Why is it that the angels are unable to stand directly in God's presence? Well, the answer is that this radiant, overpowering, overwhelming presence comes directly from God's character. God's very character is overwhelming for mere humans. And what is God's character? You know, what is God like? Why is it that God is so overpowering, overwhelming His presence? Well, that's what the seraphim cry out. Look at verse 3. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, what is the meaning of holy? What does it mean that God is holy? Well, the most basic idea in holiness is that of separation. Holiness implies separation or otherness, that something is set apart or set aside from being common. In the Bible, things and places are called holy. Sometimes we don't quite realize this, but things and places can be called holy. And if something is called holy, it indicates that it has a unique or special significance that is out of the ordinary. One example of this is Genesis chapter 2. We read that God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, why was one particular day, one particular period of time, called holy? Well, the Sabbath could be called holy because it was a special time that was set aside from the other 6 days. It was unlike them. It was different than the other days. In that sense, it was uncommon, unordinary, in comparison to every other day. Because work was to be done on the other 6 days, but the seventh day was uniquely set aside for rest and for the purposes of God. So when the Sabbath came, it was to come with a strong sense that this one day is set apart. This one day is different. This one day is uncommon. This one day is unordinary. This one day is unlike all the other days. Set apart. Let me give another illustration of this. This idea of being separate, of being unordinary. Have you ever visited a very beautiful natural wonder? Maybe something like the Grand Canyon? Maybe you stood atop a mountain range and looked out on the vastness of the mountains all around you. Maybe you stood next to a mighty Russian river and admired its natural beauty. About 5 years ago, when I visited Alaska, I had an experience like this. I took a ride on a small seaplane through some vast mountain ranges, covered with snow. These mountains extended as far as I could see. And in addition to these mountains, there were beautiful lakes and rivers all throughout them. And I just looked out And this natural beauty extended as far as I could see. Couldn't even see the end of it. And as I sat in the seaplane, flying through these mountains, I was just struck with a sense of awe at their size and their beauty. And I had a sense of how different this natural wonder is from what I normally encounter on a day-to-day basis. It filled me with a sense of awe, with a sense of wonder. And I knew that what I was experiencing was uncommon, unordinary, different from what I experience on a day-to-day basis. Now, I don't know if I would call the mountains holy, but there was a sense in which the experience of them was, because it was set apart. It was different from the rest of my ordinary experiences. And this is the most basic sense of holiness, that of being different, but being unordinary. So when the term is applied to God, when God is called holy, it signifies that God is set apart or different from His creation in two ways primarily. The first is that everything else in creation was created by God. God is different from anything else in creation because He is the creator of all and He is in control of everything. Everything else that exists was created, but God is the only one who was not created. He is the ultimate source from which every created thing comes. And in that sense, He is in a class all by Himself. And there is no one that He can be compared to because there is no other being like Him that is not created, that simply is. Remember, in Exodus, God gave His name to Moses, and His name was I Am. I Am. And this idea of pure being, that He in and of Himself is being. He has self-existence in and of Himself. He is not dependent on anyone else to exist. There's nothing else like this in all of creation. Only God is self-existent and not created. So in that sense, God is set apart. But I think the primary significance of God's holiness is what it says about His character. That is, when God is called holy, He's set apart in the sense that He is other, He is not created, but He is also set apart in terms of His character. And that God is holy refers to His separation from sin. It refers to His moral purity, His complete freedom from sin and wrongdoing. That God is holy means that He, in His very being, in and of Himself, is the ultimate standard of truth, justice, and goodness. That God is holy means that His character is incorruptible. His character is untainted by moral wrongdoing. His character is untainted by imperfection. That God is holy means that by His very nature, He hates sin. As Isaiah 5:16 says, "The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy God shows Himself righteous." As Habakkuk 1:3 says, "You are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Again, this idea of God being separated, being set apart, being other than His creation. And as Psalm 24 says, verses 3 through 5, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." These verses, again, emphasize the moral purity of God's character. They emphasize that He is set apart from wickedness. He is other than and separate from evil because evil is a violation of God's very character. And this means, therefore, it is impossible for God to be unjust. We often say God can do anything. Well, there are a few things God can't do. One thing God cannot do is He cannot act contrary to His nature. He cannot violate His own character. It is therefore impossible for God to sin, because sin is a violation of God's character. And so it is impossible for God to be unjust, to do wrong, to do evil. Because to do so, He would have to be less than holy, and He would therefore have to be someone other than God. Now, I think if we understand this, then, you know, a lot of times we have a tendency to get angry about evil in the world and think, God, you're being unjust. You're doing wrong. You're not doing what you should be doing. We have a tendency to get angry at God. But what we have to understand is that God's very character is just and holy. And therefore, when we question God's justice, we fail to realize who God is. Because God is not simply somebody who conforms to a list of things that are good. He is goodness in and of His very character. He is the ultimate measuring line, the ultimate standard of what is good and what is pure. And note that in Isaiah 6, the seraphim do not just say that God is holy. He is three times holy. God is holy, holy, holy. This is repetition for emphasis and for effect. And this repetition emphasizes that holiness is the ultimate or defining characteristic of who God is. You know, the Bible ascribes a lot of characteristics to God. For example, the Bible says in 1 John that God is love. But O.C. Sproul brought this out, that the Bible never says that God is love, love, love. The Bible says that God is gracious. The Bible never says God is gracious, 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 although He certainly is loving and gracious. The Bible only uses this threefold repetition for God's holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. I don't know of anywhere else in Scripture where something is repeated threefold for emphasis. Sometimes when Jesus speaks, He'll preface His words by saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And He repeats "truly, truly" twice for emphasis. And this highlights that what He's about to say is true. It's trustworthy. "Truly, truly," He repeats it twice for emphasis. But God here is called three times holy. Holy, holy, holy. And this communicates to us that holiness is the central and defining characteristic of who God is. We should think of it as the defining characteristic that most thoroughly and most completely describes and encompasses all of the perfections of God. Now, with this understanding of holiness in mind, I want to look at two specific implications of God's holy nature. Two specific implications for us, now that we know, have a better understanding of God's character. The first implication of God's holiness is this. We will never understand the reality of divine judgment until we understand the holiness of God. We will never understand the reality of divine judgment until we understand the holiness of God. Now, even someone who is modestly familiar with the Bible ought to realize that it contains some stern warnings of God's judgment. Hebrews 13 says that God is an all-consuming fire. I haven't seen that description of God in the Sunday school curriculum lately. God is an all-consuming fire. Right? This is not a popular way of speaking about God. But in the Old Testament, we see God using the nation of Israel to execute judgment on pagan nations. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants, the Israelites, would one day come back to the land of Canaan and destroy the people living there. And then God said, "Their iniquity is not yet complete." Iniquity refers to sin or wrongdoing. So God in His grace was being patient and merciful with the sin of the Canaanites and giving them time to repent. And after 400 years, when their sin had grown so extreme, their rebellion had reached a peak and grown so great, the Lord's holiness compelled judgment. And that judgment came in the form of an invading Israelite army that destroyed the citizens and their civilization. Now let's pause here. This sounds out of character for God in a way, does it not? You know, for many of us, these passages about God commanding the slaughter of the Canaanites suggest that God is a murderer or a genocidal maniac. At the very least, they make us uncomfortable. They make us embarrassed. We wish that these gruesome and disturbing passages were not in the Bible. But when we understand the holiness of God, we can understand why this is a part of Scripture. Because, you see, we have to understand Scripture, first and foremost, as a revelation of God's character. God is speaking to us. He is communicating something about who He is. And when we understand God's holiness, we can understand God's wrath. But we can't understand the necessity of judgment until we understand God's holy character. As Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath against sin is a necessary consequence of His character. God acts out of His very character, and He would not be holy if He allowed rebellion and sin to go unpunished. His holiness demands that He act. But you see, when we have this abstracted notion of holiness of God, that we separate God's character from His being, then we can get confused about this. Because when we separate what God does from who He is, then it's easy to question God or to accuse Him of wrongdoing. God, this isn't right. How could you do this? You failed to conform to what is good. No. God does not conform to what is good. He is good by definition. With God, there is no conformity to good because He is good in His very character. And so we must remember that God acts from His character. What He does flows from who He is. And so, when God brings righteous judgment upon rebellious sinners, He is perfectly just and righteous in doing so, because His character necessitates that sin be dealt with. And God's wrath is not like human wrath. You know, a lot of times when we think about who God is, so we say that, God is wrathful. So when you hear God is wrathful, you think of that angry person with a temper problem. And think, oh yeah, okay, so God's like that angry person I know, but just much more so. No. God's wrath is not like human wrath. Okay? It's kind of dangerous sometimes to, judge God's characteristics based on how we exemplify those characteristics. Because human wrath is sinful. Human wrath can be fallen and imperfect, right? We get angry about petty things. We get angry when we don't get our way. We get angry, when we think people have mistreated us. We get angry over little things. But God's wrath is in no way like that. Okay, God's wrath is not like that angry person with a temper problem that you know. That's not God. Okay, God's wrath flows from His just character. His wrath is just and righteous and proper and pure. And we will not take sin seriously enough until we properly understand who God is. Here's a question: why is sin such a big deal? Why do we talk about it a lot? Why does it matter that much? Do we really need to belabor the point so much? Can we find something else to talk about? Is it really that big of a deal? Here's the reason sin is a big deal. The reason sin is a big deal is because of the magnitude of who it is that is sinned against. Sin is a big deal because of the one who is offended. All sin is primarily a violation of God's character. It is an affront to the Lord of the universe. See, when we sin, we don't merely break an arbitrary regulatory code. We revolt against the Holy One Himself. To kind of paraphrase Jonathan Edwards here, the seriousness of wrongdoing is determined by the majesty of the one sinned against. And to sin against God, who is infinite in holiness, is to be guilty of an infinite transgression because of the infinite holiness of the one sinned against. So instead of asking the question, how could God have ordered the destruction of Canaan? We could instead ask, how could God have been so merciful to have allowed them to prosper for so long? And further, perhaps we have to ask the question, take a step back and look at ourselves. How could God be so merciful to us? How could God be so merciful in withholding judgment for us? You see, this is one place in particular where simply understanding the character of God is an application in and of itself. That understanding the character of God is transformative. Because when we understand the wrath of God, we can better appreciate the love and mercy of God. And understanding God's character should move us to worship and to honor Him. But you know, if we're disturbed by God's judicial execution of the Canaanites, it might be, as D.A. Carson says, an indication that we need to think much higher thoughts of God's holiness. And conversely, we need to think much lower thoughts of people. Now, in the New Testament, we find more extensive teaching on divine judgment in the afterlife. And much of the New Testament's teaching on hell comes straight from Jesus Himself. As He says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So Jesus says we shouldn't be afraid of people. The worst they can do is kill us. That's not such a big deal in comparison with what God could do. We should fear God because there are eternal consequences to rebelling against Him. But you see, we cannot understand the reality of divine judgment until we understand the intense hatred that God's holy character forces Him to have about sin. We must understand that if God did not judge sin, He would be an accomplice to evil. If God did not judge sin, He would be a party in doing wickedness. And that means that He would therefore be less than holy. And therefore, that means He would be less than God. So if we want to ask God to, you know, get rid of all the judgment passages in the Bible, take these things out, if we want to ignore that, we're ignoring an aspect of God's character. Now, if I were to stop the message here, I think I would have presented a rather one-sided view of who God is. Because if God is only holy, if He is exclusively holy, we would all be in serious trouble. But in addition to being absolutely holy and just, God is also loving. And that's the second implication I want to talk about. One of the first implications of God's holiness is that we will never understand the reality of divine judgment until we understand God's holiness. And here's my second implication. We will never appreciate our salvation until we understand the holiness of God. We will never be thankful for salvation and appreciate it as a free gift until we understand that God is holy. Now, the terrifying news is that we are all sinners condemned by a just God. But the great news is that God in His mercy provided a way for us to be reconciled to Him. See, because God is holy, He cannot let sin go unpunished. But because He is loving, He provided His Son as a substitute for us, so that He took the wrath of God in our place. He was our substitute. And we get a little glimpse of this in Isaiah 6. We've seen so far in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah sees the splendor and overpowering holiness of God. And when Isaiah sees who God is, that changes the way that he views himself. He is in awe when he looks at God. He looks at God and he's in awe, and then he looks back at himself and he's in dismay and shock at who he is. John Calvin says this. John Calvin said, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with the majesty of God." Say that again. Calvin says, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." See, what Calvin meant by that was that when we see God, we see ourselves. When we truly understand who God is, we truly understand who we are. Look at verse 5 in Isaiah 6. Isaiah's reaction to the holiness of God. Now, before we read this, let me just say, I've heard some people say, you know, I'm very angry with God very upset with God. And when I get to heaven and stand before God, I'm going to give Him a piece of my mind. Come on. When you stand in the presence of God, you're not going to be able to do anything except what Isaiah did. Woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, Isaiah is suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of his own sinfulness. He's suddenly overwhelmed by his own inadequacy to stand before a holy God. Now, this was the prophet Isaiah. This was one of the most righteous men in the Bible. Surely one of the most righteous men in Israel at the time. But when Isaiah sees who God is, he sees very clearly who Isaiah is. Because remember, God possesses the ultimate measure of holiness and uprightness. And so when Isaiah put himself next to God, he saw just how far short he fell of God's holiness. God's holiness was like a magnifying glass that magnified Isaiah's own unholiness. You know, it's easy to think highly of ourselves when we compare ourselves to other people, right? I mean, and we like to do this, play the comparison game. You know, well, at least I don't have the problem that so-and-so has, you know? I mean, at least I'm not as bad as, you know, him over there, right? We like to make ourselves feel better about ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. But when we play the comparison game with God, we're not going to come out feeling so positive about ourselves. And when we compare ourselves to other people, we set the bar very low. Because the ultimate standard of holiness is not anybody sitting next to you in the pew. The ultimate standard of holiness is God Himself. And so the answer to our pride and self-righteousness is to see who God is. To see the holiness of God. But after Isaiah saw his own sin, look at what happened. Verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Now this is the good news. After being given a glimpse of God's overpower and holiness, and Isaiah's own sinfulness to stand in comparison with God, we are given a glimpse of God's love and God's mercy. And I love how the characteristics of God are put side by side in this passage. We see that God is holy, but we see that God is loving and merciful. God graciously forgave Isaiah. God graciously restored Isaiah to a proper relationship with Himself because God is love. God desires that none should perish. God takes no death in the takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires that all men would be saved and know Him. And so Isaiah is forgiven by God as an act of God's grace. God exposes Isaiah's guilt, but He also exposes His own mercy and compassion for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, is the one who secures our forgiveness. He is the one that took the penalty and endured the wrath of God on our behalf. The sins that we commit separate us from God and make us worthy of judgment. But as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love for us. How? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know God loves you? Look at the cross. You want to know that God is holy? Look at the cross and see Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God. You want to see that God is loving? Look at the cross and see that He did it for you. God is holy, but He is also loving. He had to bear the wrath of God because God couldn't simply excuse sin. His wrath had to be deactivated. His wrath was poured out on His own Son so that we could be put back into relationship with Him. Now here's what I really want to emphasize. I want to emphasize that when Isaiah saw who God was, he saw who he was. And so if we're going to be thankful and appreciative of our salvation, we need a fresh glimpse of who God is, And we need a fresh glimpse of who we are. We cannot understand who we really are until we understand who God really is. And we cannot understand why salvation is such good news until we understand how little we deserve it. You see, the Bible presents God's love as good news, and the Bible presents God as loving. But I think the church has a tendency sometimes to teach that God is loving while letting His holiness fall into the background. It's only when we understand the holiness of God that the love of God will come as good news. To illustrate this, here's a question when I ask, and it shouldn't be too difficult to answer, I don't think. In today's culture, is it more popular to say that God is loving, or is it more popular to say that God is holy?
God is loving, of course.
Yeah, that should be easy. I mean, nobody would disagree that God is loving, right? If you walk up to people on the street and say, God loves you, who's going to disagree with that? That's great. But God is holy. That's a little uncomfortable. I mean, we say God is loving, right? That's a nice warm thought. Breathes positive energy. Gives us happy feelings. God loves me. But God's holiness, that makes me uncomfortable. That makes me uneasy. I don't like to talk about that. Maybe we don't deny that God is holy, but let's not talk about His holiness. Let's move on to His love. Let's move on to God's love and just forget about that holiness stuff. I read an example of this online recently. The PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the USA, one of the largest Presbyterian denominations in the country, they recently rejected the popular hymn, In Christ Alone, from being in their hymnal. You know that song? In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found, He Is My Light, My Strength, My Shield, that song? It's a popular hymn. So why would this denomination reject it from their hymnal? Because of one line. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it. They wanted to change it to say, on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. See, they wanted to replace God's wrath with God's love. But the writers of the hymn refused to allow them to change it for the hymnal. And so they rejected it from the hymnal. They wouldn't have an explicit reference to God's wrath. Now, this is an example of what I was talking about. It's true that on the cross, God's love was magnified. That's a true statement. But when we talk about God's love apart from God's holiness, it doesn't make sense. When we talk about God's love and forget about God's holiness, we quite frankly misrepresent God. We paint an incomplete picture of who God is. You see, if God is loving but not holy, then His love is no longer good news. It's simply some news. And the gospel does not make sense apart from God's holiness. If God has no wrath, we might be saved, but what is there to be saved from? His love and His holiness are complementary truths. They go together. We have to hold these two together. We can't separate them. Because the love of God does not make sense apart from the holiness of God. If God is loving but not holy, His love is just news. It's not good news. Right? Why shouldn't God love us if He's loving? Isn't it His job to love us? He's obligated to love us. We can easily think this way when we neglect God's holiness. And I fear that it's so many people have such a chummy, casual, buddy-buddy view of God that the message of His love is not taken as a gracious gift, but as His obligation. God had better love me. After all, He's loving. That's His job. He ought to love me. I deserve to be loved. He's loving. Yes. But He's also holy. And He has a holy hatred of sin. But in spite of this, He loved you so much that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear that wrath for you. That is the good news. But we can't understand the necessity of the cross until we understand God's holiness. Now, in the 1940s, there was a theologian named Richard Niebuhr, And he, at the time, criticized liberal Christianity for removing the message of judgment and wrath from the gospel. And I'm going to share with you this quote. It's pretty good in diagnosing the problem. Richard Niebuhr said that liberal Christianity preaches that, quote, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross. Let me read that again. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross. You see, when we fail to adequately preach and understand God's holiness, we end up with the exact same gospel as liberal Christianity. God's wrath, God's judgment, and the work of Christ on the cross are all necessary consequences of God's holy hatred for sin. But when we don't properly understand the holiness of God, the gospel is no longer coherent. We cannot understand the gospel without understanding God's holiness. And oftentimes, you know, if we don't properly understand God's holiness, we're going to misrepresent His love. Because oftentimes, when people say God is loving, even, you know, Christians, when they say God is loving, I think they really mean that God is loving in the same way that Santa Claus is loving. He's a jolly old man who gives us presents and wants us to be happy. Or, God's love means that He's like a friendly vending machine. He exists for our gratification, pleasure, and contentment. But you see, a vending machine, which exists to make us happy, also makes no moral demands of any kind whatsoever. It is all gratification and contentment and no demand. That's the consequence of separating God's love from His holiness. When we separate these two and don't properly understand God's holiness, it fundamentally changes the nature of God. And quite frankly, it means nothing to say God loves you when the meaning of God has been altered. We end up with a God who is not really that concerned about right and wrong, and who would never demand anything uncomfortable of us. This is in contrast to the God of the Bible who says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, let me wrap up here. I know this is kind of dense, kind of heavy. And oftentimes in my messages, I try to end with some points of practical application, things we can do to put into practice what we've heard. But the reality is that I don't feel compelled to do that in a message like this. Because as I said at the beginning, I don't think we need to commit to some plan of action in order to properly respond to this message. It is enough to walk away with a better understanding of the character of God. When we understand who God is, we can worship Him. When we understand who God is, we appreciate our salvation. When we understand the God that we serve, we are motivated through obedience and love and adoration. That in and of itself is transformative. So let us this morning simply have a new reverence, respect, and awe for the majesty and the holiness of God. And let us be profoundly grateful for the gospel, which reveals both God's holiness and God's love toward us. And above all, let us hold together the twin truths of God's holiness and God's love, so that we properly understand who He is. And finally, let us listen to the words of our Heavenly Father. "Be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Dear Father, You are holy three times, so, and we marvel in awe at Your majesty. Lord, help us to be holy. Help us to walk with You. Help us to serve You. Help us to have a new appreciation for the fact that You are holy. But also, Lord, help us to have a new appreciation for the fact that You are loving. Help us to love You in return. Help us to be thankful for our salvation. Help us to be grateful and appreciative of what you have done for us. And Father, I pray that you would take the words that I have spoken and apply them to our hearts. Use our time together this morning to help us know you better, worship you, follow you more fully. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.